Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 110 as we're continuing in the series in the Psalms. I'd like to read to you Psalm 110. It is a psalm of David. So let us hear God's word to us tonight. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head." Amen. We do praise God for his precious words. Well, I'm sure you've noticed at times in sermons you've been asked, what is your favourite psalm? Of course, many will dive in straight away and say it's Psalm 23. And of course, for many, that would be a favourite psalm. But if we were to arrange the top five, then we'd get a number of different psalms represented. But it would also depend upon not just your mood, but your circumstances and the things that you are going through at the time. So if you're going through turmoil of heart, you might have your favourite psalm to be Psalm 46. If you've committed sin and you're repentant of heart, Psalm 51 might be a favourite psalm. If you just want to bask in the blessing of God, then Psalm 103 might be your favourite psalm. But I have a different question for you tonight. What is the New Testament's favourite psalm? What is the psalm that is most quoted in the New Testament and which has the most in-depth exposition of it in the New Testament? Well, because we're studying Psalm 110 tonight, it's probably no prizes for guessing which one it is. It is Psalm 110. It is quoted by Jesus before the Pharisees, and we've already read of that in Matthew chapter 22. It is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And of course, extensively, it's quoted, well, in which book? Which New Testament book? And Trinity Grace Church, shame on you if you don't know. Of course, it's the book of Hebrews. Now, this psalm is a blatantly messianic psalm. It is the prophetic word of the Spirit through King David. Now, in the light of this psalm, we can note that the word awesome is used in many ways in our society. If you're a golf player and you hit a good shot, you might say, well, I hit an awesome shot. Maybe you're out for a walk and have a beautiful view before you. You might say that view is awesome. Or you might say that the Prime Minister has an awesome responsibility at the moment. But in the right sense of the word, this psalm is truly awesome. It is awe-inspiring. Now, the outline of the psalm is pretty straightforward. In verse 1, we have a declaration of Christ's powerful kingly reign. In verses 2 to 3, we have for us the present implications of that reign. In verse 4, we have a statement of Christ's permanent priestly reign. And then in verses 5 to 7, we have the future implications of that reign. And really, that's the outline of our meditation tonight. It'd be those four points which will come out of those verses. But may we all be truly in awe of Christ and strengthened and encouraged by the truths that will be set before us. So let us start off with the powerful kingly reign. Come with me to an unknown location but with a gathering of people that you would have heard about and would have known. It's a group of Pharisees. And there with the Pharisees is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come and ask him, and they come to him, and he asks them a question. So in Matthew 22, that we read together earlier, this question is posed by Jesus to the Pharisees. He says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now the Pharisees are clued in, and they give him an appropriate answer. There in verse 42, they said to him, "The son of David." Now, this is a title that Jesus often applied to himself. He often uttered it about himself. Also, others spoke about him being the son of David. And the very term son of David speaks of the Messiah. So Jesus, as he's speaking with these Pharisees, is asserting that he is the Messiah, but heaps more. As he quotes from Psalm 110 and verse 1, what is he saying? He's saying that though he is a son of David in terms of human descent and messiahship, he's also his Lord, his master. Indeed, we could go on, we could say that he is his king and his God. For in verse 43, Jesus says, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, he is his son, but it's more than that. That's what Jesus is saying. That is his point. He's also David's Lord. So he's affirming that he is a promised Messiah, but also affirming that he's not only fully human, but he is fully God and completely fulfills all that is said of him. And as Jesus speaks in this way, he shows that David wrote this psalm as a messianic psalm by the Spirit. For in verse 43, we read, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" And David, by the Spirit then, in verse 1, relates prophetically what Jehovah is saying to his Lord, the Christ. For he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Ultimately here we are climbing into the inner confines of the triune Godhead. For here David is relating a precious communication between the Father and the Son. That's a great privilege, isn't it? It would be lovely in history, wouldn't it, to sort of go back to the bedside of a dying monarch and to hear the words that he or she would speak to their successor. What are they going to say in those intimate moments? What is this king or queen going to say to the successor? It will be a privilege to be involved in that. But here is our privilege. We see the speaking of the Father, the Lord, to the Son, the Lord Christ of David. What does he say? Well, he says, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Christ, the Son, is crowned as King. This is reminiscent of the words that are found in Psalm number 2. And verse 6. There the Lord says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Here in these words, in Psalm 110, the Lord is saying to the Christ, "You are king. You are a powerful potentate. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This is prophetic through David and was accomplished after the event, even that we've read of with Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. But when did it happen? When was Jesus declared to be king and crowned, as it were, as king? Well, it was when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. This is where we go to the day of Pentecost and to the sermon of Peter. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 36, Peter says this: "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter declares that as the Christ has risen and ascended into heaven, he has been declared to be Lord and Christ. He is the enthroned King. That's a very simple fact that we need to assert and we need to be clear of concerning the Lord Jesus Christ being crowned and set apart and declared to be king. Simple thing is that God has done it. That's what Peter said, that the Lord had made him both Lord and Christ. God's done it. And we see here, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." It is the Lord who has declared this. He has done it. We, of course, often take much upon ourselves with the things that we can or we think we can accomplish. And it's notable in this coronavirus crisis. It's all us, isn't it? We're the ones that are doing. We're the ones that are fighting. We're the ones that are overcoming. And we fail to acknowledge God's hand in it. But God has done it. There is no doubt about it. Jehovah has secured the powerful rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has put him in the place of highest authority. He's to sit at his right hand. Now, maybe a fault of mine probably is that we often think of heaven and glory, and we think of the throne of the Father and the throne of the Son, and we think of two separate thrones. Walter Chantry, in his book Praises for the King of Kings, put it this way, that often kings would have a sofa throne, you know, a throne as wide as a sofa. And so we can just picture in our mind's eye, I know it's imagination, it's just thinking these things through, but we think of the Father on his throne, but on the right hand side of the throne is also the Son. They are together on the throne. The Son reigns with the Father. And the Christ, who has been set upon that throne, attends to the affairs of state from that throne. He rules his kingdom from that throne. Indeed, the government of the universe is his from that throne. He is the one with unbridled power and authority. He is the true potentate, the one with power. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even now, fully human, fully God, sat upon the throne. And from that position of power and authority, he awaits the total defeat of his enemies. That's what we find the declaration in verse 1. "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." One day all will be humble before him. One day they will all be crushed beneath his feet, and they will acknowledge him as king. Paul relates to Psalm 110 in his great chapter on the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says in verse 24 to 26, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. And there will be a day when that will happen. And there will be a day that when every knee will bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. My friends, Jesus is King. But what a contrast this is to just over 40 days earlier, and the experience that was related to in Psalm 109, where this Christ was lied about, falsely accused, hated without a cause, mocked, reproached, and put to shame on a cross. He was treated as the lowest of the low. He was even punished severely and yet justly by the Father for the sins that we had done. Yet that sacrifice was accepted. The Father was pleased with all that he accomplished, and thus was set at his right hand to rule in power. And what a righteous and glorious declaration concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And this still rings true today. This Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. There we read that he is the one who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. We must see the powerful kingly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to the present implications for us of that statement of Jehovah to the Christ. The present implications. The implications for the 27th of May 2020 at 8:10, and for all the times that will be ongoing. The present implications for you and for me. What are they? Well, the first is this, that the strength of his rule is seen coming out of Zion. Because he is the powerful king, the strength of his rule is seen coming out of Zion. So in verse 2 we read, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. No, not out of the physical mountain, not out of the city of Jerusalem, which we can see with bricks and mortar, but rather out of the true Zion, his true dwelling place, the church. Christ will rule with power in the church, for the church, and through the church. We've seen that in Ephesians time and again. And it's the prayer that Paul prays for the church, that they might understand this power of Christ, in verses 18 to 23 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that is in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This power of Christ is for the church, in the church, and through the church. And this power of Christ is at work by the power of His Spirit through His Word. And it's a power that began at Pentecost, a power that continues to this day and will do indeed until He returns. This power is at work through the church and goes out from the church through the Word and through the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon has put it this way: this power goes forth with divine energy from the church for the ingathering of the elect and the subduing of all evil. This is big. And have you got it? Do you understand it? The power of Christ is coming out of the church. He's not coming and doing a lightning strike and biff, bap, bosh, and suddenly everything's right. No, He's working through the church by His power to accomplish His purposes and to establish His rule as the elect are gathered and as evil is subdued. It is awesome and it's true. But will you, will I pray for it to be seen more? The power of Christ by His Spirit and His Word might be seen more working through the church, coming out of the church. Well, that's one of the first implications. But it is the first implication. The strength of His rule is seen in coming out of the church. But secondly, His rule will be in the midst of His enemies. So we go back again to verse 2. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. In a sense, this is a reality check. The church and the fact that Christ's rule goes out of the church is into the midst of His enemies. We are on a battlefield. We are in the spiritual front line. And the sad, sad truth is that Christ is still rejected as He was those 40 odd days before Pentecost. He is still rejected. He's still mocked. He's still reviled. He's still blasphemed. The king is still resisted, still betrayed, still rebelled against. If we go back to Psalm number 2, again, we find what is happening really in many, many places even today. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We're in the midst of the enemies of Christ, but He is still king. He still rules in the midst of His enemies. So Psalm 2 verses 4 to 6 is still true. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It is still true that Christ is sat at the right hand of the Father. And He does rule. He does reign in the midst of His enemies. He is king and He's awaiting their final defeat. That is happening now. That is the implications of Him being that powerful king. But thirdly, we see that His people will willingly serve Him. In verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. His people will fight for Him. His people will fight with Him. And they will do this by His power. Indeed, by His power, His people are made His willing servants. Once they were in the enemy camp, enslaved to the forces of wickedness, but now they are in the kingdom of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 to 14, Paul makes this abundantly clear, that He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The strength of His rod has accomplished this for you, Christian. You are in the kingdom of Christ and no longer in the kingdom of the evil one. And so, It's your delight to serve him, isn't it? You want to serve him. You want to give your all for Christ. But you might question, well, how can a feeble person like me serve such a king in such an intense warfare with so many temptations, struggles and fears? I am weak. I'm not up to it. How can I do it? It's by his power, by his holiness, and according to the vigour of his life. So verse 3 again. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. It's speaking of the power of Christ. It's speaking of the holiness of Christ and indeed the life of Christ. And in Christ's power, in Christ's holiness, in his life, the Christian willingly fights. And Christ's rule flows into a wicked world. What a king we have. What a great king enthroned on high. Yes, the battle is fierce. The enemy is great. But Jesus is Lord. And we need not fear. As we think about the present implications, I want to read to you something for your encouragement and blessing from Walter Chantry in his book Praises for the King of Kings. He says, Christ sits upon the throne of God with Jehovah's pledge that all things will be put under his feet. Christ reigns as a true man as well as true God. In him we too are heirs of heavenly glory and power. With Jesus, God has freely given to us all things. When frustration and fear enter our hearts, we need but look unto Jesus, who is guiding the affairs of our time. He is enthroned at God's right hand. He is in session. He has the whole world in his hands. He is directing all things for the good of his people, the church, for the demolition of sin, death, ungodliness and the devil. We can pillow our heads safely, having been told of the coronation of the Son of God. The Lord is my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27, verse 1. With his eminent position of power, he is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Jude 24. Every gospel promise and gospel comfort rests upon the throne of Christ. Who would exchange the present, triumphant, heavenly reign of Jesus Christ for a temporary, future Jewish throne granted by the will of mere men? Yes, every gospel promise and gospel comfort rests upon the throne of Christ. That is the present implication of him being king, the powerful potentate. So our third point moves on to a development of the subject and another statement by Jehovah. Our next point is the permanent priestly reign of Christ. We find this in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here again is a statement by Jehovah concerning Messiah. And it's no ordinary statement. In fact, it's more solemn even than the statement of verse 1. I mean, it's an amazing statement. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. But this is more solemn. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a sworn statement. And the Lord asserts that he will not relent, he will not change his mind. And he's putting layer upon layer upon layer to bring us a concrete cast iron guarantee. There is no way that this can be broken, not even by the most extreme of circumstances. We just need to accept the truth. Christ is declared to be a priest. And as was the case in his declaration to be a king, God himself has done this. It's him. Jehovah has accomplished this and declared this. But what sort of priest is he? Well, if you want more detail, listen to Oliver's sermons on Hebrews 7. For in Hebrews 7, this verse and that phrase, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," is expounded to us. And I recommend you go back to Oliver's sermons on the subject. But here is a bit of a summary, at least, of what is said in Hebrews 7 about this verse and these words about the Christ being priest. The first thing we must see is that he is a permanent priest. A permanent priest. You are a priest forever. That is what the Lord declares. And really, the mystery of Melchizedek emphasizes this truth to show that the Son of God, the Christ, is priest without end. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 1 to 4, what the writer says in those verses. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." He is a priest without end. He is the continual priest, a permanent priest, a forever priest. This is in total contrast to the Aaronic priesthood. Each priest was temporary. He was born, he lived, he served, he died. The next one was born, lived, served and died. And the next one, born, lived, served and died. This constant cycle is repeated and repeated and repeated throughout the history of the people of Israel. Born, lived, served, died. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Hebrews 7 verses 23 to 24 we read, "Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." Yes, he was born. He lived. He served. He died. But he rose from the dead. He ascended on high. He lives forever. And thus his priestly ministry continues even to this day. And so we know that he is at the right hand of the Father. He is in heaven. And he is praying for his people, interceding for them. So Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, "Therefore he is also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always makes intercession for them." Christian, you have a permanent priest who is alive now, and he will completely save you. What a blessing that is. He is a permanent priest. But also he is a kingly priest. So back to verse 4. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So it's according to the order of Melchizedek. Like Melchizedek. Both king and priest. Now, this was prohibited to ordinary men and ordinary kings. There are actually terrible consequences for any king who disobeyed and engaged in priestly ministry. So, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read of Uzziah. And in verses 16 to 18, we read, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honour from the Lord God. For Uzziah's transgression, he became a leper. He was an outcast and cut off from the community. Now, as Melchizedek pointed to Christ, we see that he is both priest and king. So back to Hebrews chapter 7 and the first two verses that we've already read. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. He is king of Salem, priest of the Most High. So according to the eternal plan of God, according to the solemn oath of God, this Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, is declared to be the kingly priest. His rule is based upon his sacrifice and founded on his work in his humiliation. The Lord Jesus Christ is seen to be this priestly king because he laid down the sacrifice and shed the precious blood, indeed himself. He is seen to be this priestly king because he endured the cross and because he bore the sin of his people and because he drank every last drop of God's wrath. He was declared to be this priestly king because he gave his life once and for all, that one true sacrifice for sin. So Hebrews 7, near its conclusion in verses 26 and 27, says of this Lord Jesus Christ, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." In his perfection and sacrifice, he is a fitting high priest. All has been achieved to save his people completely. Price has been paid in full. So Christian, friends in Trinity Grace Church, you can rejoice in this now. You can be assured that all your sin is forgiven. You are right with God because of your high priest. And because he is the kingly priest, sat at the Father's right hand, even interceding for you. Him that we will read completely later on says this: "The Saviour to glory is gone. His sufferings and sorrows are past. His work is completed and done, and shall to eternity last. For ever he lives to bestow the blessings he purchased so dear. Our hearts with true gratitude glow, whilst to him by faith we draw near." See the present priestly reign of your Lord Jesus Christ. But the permanent priestly reign of Christ not only has some present implications which I've brought out, but they have future implications. And we find these in the concluding verses of our psalm, in verses 5 to 7. "The Lord is your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head." The permanency of his kingly priesthood means that there will be a long-awaited day when all his enemies will be completely vanquished. And what happens on that day when Christ returns will only occur because the Lord Jesus died, arose again, ascended on high, and has been declared to be the powerful, permanent, potentate priest. But we might ask, well, what shape will this fig tree take? Well, these verses tell us. First of all, it will be a complete and just victory. So verses 5 to 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Language really is reminiscent of David's conquests. And we might put it in this way, his swashbuckling escapades, winning the victory over his enemies for his people Israel. It's stark, it's graphic language, but yet the language depicts a complete victory. None can stand against the great, powerful, priestly king. There is no doubt of his victory. But we must see that this victory is won and is accomplished in justice. It's not the wild rampaging of an Adolf Hitler-like person, slaughtering many who did not reach his ideal. But rather, it's done by the judge in justice. It is a righteous judgment on all who oppose God. And quite frankly, these kings, they've been warned, haven't they? They've been told that this would happen if they continued in their rebellion. And so we go back to Psalm 2 and to verses 10 to 12. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. But of course, many will not put their trust in him. Many will continue in their conspiring against the king, the potentate, the priestly, a permanent king. And at the end of the day, when Jesus returns, he will bring about a complete and just victory over them. This really is the depiction that is given to beleaguered and persecuted believers in the book of Revelation. Towards the end of the book in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 to 16 and then 19 to 21, we read of this victory wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads a winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then to verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's what we're happen to all Christ's enemies, to sin, death, hell, the devil, or wicked people, whether kings or not. They will be finished forever. He is the powerful, permanent, potentate priest. He will win the victory. But furthermore, as verse 7 tells us, it will be a visible victory. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. Christ will be refreshed by that brook, and he will lift up his head in victory, and he will come in with his head held high, and the victory will be seen, and he will be viewed as the rightful king and lord of all. As we might imagine, a king returning from battle, head held high on his horse, with the crowds following, the crowds cheering and chanting and bowing before him. And so we must view the Lord Jesus Christ receiving honour from all, with all bowing before him and acknowledging that he is king. Imagine that procession of the Lord Jesus Christ after this complete victory. So different. So different to the procession to the cross that he endured. Procession of shame. A procession filled with mocking and jeers. A procession with outward weakness. How different it will be on that day when he comes again. In power and authority, he will be seen to be the King. The Lord Jesus Christ will win the final victory, and all his enemies will be put under his feet. And he will be acknowledged as a powerful, permanent, potentate priest. Christian, isn't this a massive encouragement to you? You might feel embattled, disturbed and distressed about society. You might fear your own sin and your own waywardness. You might be bombarded by fears and doubts and concerns. Your life might be full of ups and downs, and the present downs might seem so deep. But don't lose heart. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King and Priest, and one day you will see and be part of his victory. He is coming again. But if you're listening to this message and you're not a believer, even if you're a rebellious ruler, whoever you are, beware. Jesus is King, and he's coming again in his wrath and justice, and you will not be able to stand before him. Repent and believe the good news that Jesus is King and he is Priest. He is the Saviour. Don't be enslaved in the army that opposes him, but rather join the army that loves him. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as both priest, the one who has laid down his own life as a sacrifice, as well as king, the one who is worthy of your service and worship. So as we conclude, can anyone compare with the Lord Jesus Christ? He has power and authority beyond measure. He has an eternal permanency that we cannot fathom. He is a priest and king in total perfection, and none can overthrow him, and all who try will end up under his feet. We must admit we cannot fully understand all this, but the remarkable truth is that with David, we can call this one my Lord. He's my Lord. You have a relationship with this King. You commune with such a person. And that is amazing grace indeed. Amen.